Grace Hour Show, a Christian program that takes a dive into daily challenges, and it also helps us learn how to practice our faith in the finished work of Christ and His salvation. So my name's Pastor Steve Androlonis, and I'm with Pastor John Hadley. We maybe look familiar because we were on Friday's program together. And we'll be talking about discipline, not spiritual disciplines, but the other kind of discipline, the kind of discipline that leads to obedience. And what does it mean to be disciplined in the Lord? And how does that function in a community of believers? Maybe in a family, we might cover some of that because Pastor Hadley and I are both fathers and grandfathers. We've raised four children, Pastor Hadley's, and I've raised three children, and how you direct them into a pattern of living life of significance, and that could enter into some of our discussion. But really, we're talking about what does it mean? What about discipline and how we can be disciplined and the fruit of reaping what you sow? What does that mean? Is that a real important subject for us as believers? So you can see us here if you're watching us on Facebook Live and YouTube, and you'll see a little space there if you want to write out a comment, and we'll see that here on our screen. And also, if you'd like to call in, there is an opportunity for you to call at 1-800-338-7060, toll-free number in the U.S. and North America. 410-483-3700 is a local number here in Baltimore and worldwide, and you could talk that way too. But we're going to talk about this through today and through the week. What does it mean to be disciplined, chastised, and led into obedience? Pastor Hadley, opening comments today.
Well, it's good to be here Monday morning, and it's great to be talking about the Word and letting that be our light and our guide and our reference point. And to have God in the center is everything. So nothing good ultimately happens when God isn't at the center. I think we know that by our experience. And when God and Christ is at the center, then we avoid becoming, we could say, spiritually eccentric, because He's at the center. He keeps us all balanced out, and it's everything. So I guess the question is, how is our audience doing today? Because that's really why we're here, right? If no one ever listened to this, it would be good fellowship. But then Sebastian could be doing something else if it's just us here fellowshipping. But you're out there, so you make this program extra important. So that's exciting to us.
Yeah, yeah, it is. And, you know, we've been given a couple of tough topics. On Friday, we were talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, and maybe they go together, the rewards for believers' faith practices or faith operation. And we also talked about the great right throne and who goes there. And today we're entering into a discussion about, you know, I think what you said, eccentric, is a good word. And so pardon me if I dissect some words for you, but I like words, and I've used words to help myself make a living over the years of my life. And eccentric, I think that's right. It's like, you know, there's a verse in Proverbs about looking to the ends of the earth as opposed to the central focus of your life. And if you're eccentric, it's like you are sort of off center. You know, you are spinning out, or like you are not like really having Christ at the focus of your life. And that's really like why do we have guardrails, or why do we have seat belts, or why do we have fences around playgrounds, those kind of things. You know, these are all designed. What is the discipline of why does God discipline us and sort of give us this you know, when we stray from this, from the path, there is consequence, right?
Yes. I like that. It's so close. You like words. I like words too.
Yeah.
Stray versus stay.
Okay.
Very close.
Yeah, that's
it?
Right. One letter is one letter difference. Stray versus stay.
So yeah. Just stay. Stay put.
Yeah.
So I see the question we have. Number one, what is discipline? Please make the distinction that this we're just talking about. So then there's the word punitive versus discipline. So that's a good place to start. Punitive.
Punish.
Punish.
It is the word. Punish. Yeah.
And Romans 13:1, we are to obey the authorities because there are consequences for disobedience, and that is punitive. When you get when you get arrested, you go to jail. Go to jail. Go to court. Go to prison. That's definitely punitive, and that is necessary to maintain order in society. It's good that people know that the authorities do not bear the sword in vain, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
They have a gun for a reason, and we know socially there's been a lot of upheaval regarding all that. But if maybe everything is not perfect in law enforcement, that we know.
That's for sure.
And reformation has been made. However, without law enforcement, there is nothing but anarchy and destruction, and it's all over when that happens. So that's punitive authority, but discipline. God does not punitively deal with his children.
Yeah,
I mean, they could break the law and go to jail, but that's the law. That's in place. That's order, and that's God's will. But God deals with his children not on the punitive level, but on the disciplinary level, because he is a loving father. And this, I think you taught, or you are about to teach, maybe you did already, in Hebrews chapter 12.
Yeah, we taught it last week in Dundalk, yeah.
Yeah. You want to say something?
Well, that's part of it there, 4 to 11. You know, it's really talking about, it's quoting from Proverbs 3, right? Proverbs 3. And like the chastisement, despise not the chastisement of the Lord. So I think we need to make a distinction, maybe like you're saying, punitive. When we say that word punitive or punish, it really emphasizes no outcome whatsoever. Like it's just like, you know, it's like we just talked about it before we went on the air today, started the program about like incarceration, you know, warehousing people who are wrongdoers, as opposed to like helping them learn a way of channeling their whatever it is, like the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. And of course, violence is a vain thing. It leaves destruction in its place. That's Psalm 2. And, you know, another psalm is like people try to frame mischief with laws, you know, and we know that that doesn't really work. But like instead of like punishing, just setting things apart and making a spectacle or exiling somebody, the chastisement of the Lord is really devoted to bringing a pattern of obedience, don't you think?
Yes, absolutely. I think we see in the New Testament that Jesus is very jealous regarding his church, mm-hmm. that he goes to great lengths to keep it pure, clean, spiritual, orderly, and fruitful.
Yeah.
And he's like the gardener. He is always tending to his church, and his church is made up of people who are called sheep, because we're like sheep. As we've all said before, that because sheep are characteristic of sheep, are they just dumb and do dumb things and get themselves in trouble and put their life in danger and in peril because of dumb decisions?
Yeah, could they survive without a shepherd? From what I've understood, from any like sort of no, I haven't. There's that one book by Philip Keller, I think, like a shepherd looks at the Psalm 23, and he talks about the way that he shepherded sheep. I think he was in South Africa or New Zealand or something like that. But, you know, when you think about sheep, is there any, if you let a lamb into the wild, would it find its way back home? Likely not. And would it come back safe? Likely not. Could it defend itself if it had to? Well, it could maybe bleat a little bit, but would a wolf be afraid of that bleeding and there are no claws and no sharp teeth associated with a lamb and its sort of cuddly and furry, you know, gets caught in thorns and you next thing you know, it's a sacrifice, right?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. How long could a flock of sheep survive without a shepherd? Because ultimately they can eat grass that makes them sick or poisons them.
That's right.
They will overgraze and destroy the pasture that they're supposed to supply their food.
Mm.
They can get stuff in their, what do we call it, coat, fur?
Their fleece or their fleece, whatever it's called. Yeah, something like that.
They'll follow a sheep that's kind of taking the lead into trouble. Then we have wolves and we have predatory animals. So it's not looking good for the sheep without the pasture.
No.
As David had to kill a lion and a bear. A bear to protect the sheep. So, yeah. So where were we going with this?
Well, I'm just saying it's the punitive. I think the thing is when we use that word punishment, you know, it's a, you know, do we have a punishing God? And, you know, the word is better. Chastisement. We are given a measure of determination, self-determination, free volition. It's one of the institutes of God because he wants a relationship. We aren't programmed, pre-programmed as robotic. We have to call upon the name of the Lord. We have to, if we want wisdom, we ask for it, right? We, you know, James teaches that. We learned a little bit from Pastor Schaller last night in our message about asking for wisdom from James 1, and you know, or we'll be double-minded, unstable in all of our ways. That was the message last night. You can find that if you go to ggwo.org. You can listen to that message. We're thinking about you know, as opposed to punishment. You know, that word punishment just really indicates no pain, no gain. If you don't punish yourself, you know, there's got to be, and I'm sure there's an etymology that I could go back through and find out where that word comes from and like why, you know, why it probably, but when we have the connotation in our world, being punished carries no sense of redeeming value, right? As opposed to the chastisement of the Lord is all about God trying to show us the best way of maximizing the gift and calling and the human body he's given us.
Yeah, and so I guess, you know, so the point there of Jesus tending to his flock,
yeah,
or his flocks, if you look at individual churches as each one a flock, little flock, it is God's good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's pretty cool verse.
That's good, yeah.
He has put things in place in the scriptures that guide us regarding a sheep who is out of order,
yeah,
who is not living according to God's will. And so there are guidelines in place as to how to address that individual to rectify the problem. So that is not punitive. That is restorative.
Yeah.
And that's Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus specifies the procedure. But I think Matthew 18, it starts off with who's the greatest in that chapter. And so Jesus is so masterful. Everything he ever did and everything he ever said, we could even say any creature he ever created, even the little spiders, everything is created for it to fulfill a function, and it functions as designed perfectly. Mm. It is so incredible, everything. And so in Matthew 18, Jesus starts off this whole teaching with who is the greatest among you? And then he defined it. He could have said, well, no one is great among you because you're all sinners and you all deserve hell. He goes, no, you know who the greatest among you is? The one who's like a child. Because they're not sophisticated in evil. They haven't learned all that junk yet. They're just what you see is what you get. And call it like it is. You want to really find out the truth about something? Like, whatever it might be on a practical level, ask the 4-year-old what they think about it. That's ugly. Yeah. Or whatever it is, they'll tell you.
Like the emperor's new clothes. He's naked. It was a young kid that said, the emperor's got nothing on.
Shh.
Yeah.
Don't talk like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the greatest, we could say the greatest in Jesus' eyes is, are the humble. Those who really don't have, that is the absence of arrogance, that word that you like, hubris.
Yeah.
No, that is, and maybe it was there, but the plan of God worked it out. Suffering worked it out. The discomfort that God allowed in our life was like a refining fire. It burned, that was just dross. It burned it up. And now we're in a place of recognizing who we really are. And we say, not much at all. From the heart, I'm not much at all. But by the grace of God, I am who I am, and may God be pleased to use me to do his will. Yeah. God says, those are the greatest people.
Yeah.
So that's how we started off this whole teaching on how to deal with sin.
Yeah.
Like, be great.
Yeah. Be great. Wow. Yeah, it's interesting. I heard something this morning that... You know, there's this collection. I don't know how popular they are now, but a few years ago, there was this, you know, a couple of Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins. They were these new atheists. I think Sam Harris is still around, is still popular. I don't know. I know Christopher Hitchens has passed away, but it was like kind of interesting that Richard Dawkins says there is no afterlife. You know, there's no meaning beyond this. And he says the adult thing to do is to recognize that there is no meaning. There is nothing beyond this life, and to make a way for meaning through what you do in this life. And then Christ is like, turns out on it. You're supposed to be like a little child. It's like, and you know, you're supposed to be like a little child and believe in that there's something more beyond this. There's something beyond life under the sun, to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and think about what Ecclesiastes talks about, meaninglessness and the empty pursuit of pleasure and the empty pursuit of all things, unless you are living in the fear of the Lord. But it is kind of interesting that being that, like you said, it's the greatest, and he put a child in the midst of them and said, unless you become like children, you never enter the kingdom of heaven. Humbling yourself, humbling yourself and seeing, like, so I think that's, what is our proper attitude to moments of discipline when we experience them? And it is to be like a child. Father knows best. The Father knows best, right?
Yeah. Yes, he does. I think there are different levels here of discipline. And the first is, speaking of humility, the first is in Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, or maybe it's 19 and 20, where we go with our gift. So this is an Old Testament picture. We go take our gift, a voluntary gift that we take to the altar for God. And as we're offering it, our conscience, the Holy Spirit through our conscience, brings something to memory.
Mm.
And it is, oops.
That's
I
right.
Offended my brother. This is great. This level is great, because it's like I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, and God says, you know, your offering doesn't mean a whole lot to me, because there's something outstanding here. There's a deficit, and I would like you to fix that right now.
Mm.
And then come back and give the gift, and that I'll be very pleased with that.
Yeah.
So it's like, oh, man, I offended my brother. Put the gift aside. Where's my phone? Well, wherever. Oh, there he is. Like, it's time for me to talk to him or her and just make it right. Hey, you know, the other day I said something to you that was really unkind, and please forgive me for that. It was not my – I didn't want that to happen. It happened. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And, you know, they're just blessed, because they go, wow, they've seen humility in flesh and blood.
Yeah.
And they go, yeah, no problem.
Yeah.
And then you bring the gift. Here's a gift. And God goes, that is sweet smelling to me. That is a beautiful gift. So I think that's level one of discipline, is the Holy Spirit speaking to us individually and saying, just take care of it. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged.
Yeah. Wow. I'm sort of thinking, like, when we're looking at the Gospels and we're looking at two figures, both of whom are there with Christ in the garden and as Christ goes to the cross, and we have Judas and we have Peter. And we know that Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and this came to bother him because he brought those 30 pieces of silver back to the men who gave it to him and threw it into the temple, you know. And and it was dirty money because the priests couldn't put it back into the temple treasury. Imagine that.
And they knew it.
They turned Jesus over to the authorities to kill their brother and hang him on a cross. But this, they couldn't put a coin that they used to buy his arrest and put it anyway. So their conscience are bothering. They got three elements now. Their consciences are bothering them. But Judas' conscience bothered him, and he can't bring himself to come to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. But we know that when Peter felt the weight of his betrayal, his denial of Jesus, it knows that he went out and wept bitterly. And like you're saying, there was this the Holy Spirit conscious element. And like, so here are two punitive elements, really. You know, one betrays Jesus and he feels it and he goes and he's trying to work himself out. If I just give up the money, I'll be fine. And then we know from the scriptures that Judas apparently never got over this feeling of disaster that he brought upon himself, and he, you know, he did away with himself. Whereas Peter wept bitterly, and you know, when he heard that the tomb was empty, he raced to the tomb, and he raced into the tomb, you know, with John. So we know that story, but he did weep bitterly. It's like, I think the Holy Spirit, maybe we need to talk about like the Holy Spirit and how his conviction and his leading, when we feel the discipline, which is like, it is like, you know, when we're talking about punishment, punitive discipline, it's trying to direct us to the right decision. Peter makes the right decision. Judas does not. And like, there's a process that goes on in our mind, right?
Yes. So to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and I guess we could say that kind of goes back to like a child.
Yes.
A child also has a sensitive conscience, and to the point where a mom can just look at his or her face. Did you, you know, fill in the blank? And no matter what the answer is, the face and the body language tell the truth, whether it aligns with the words or not. So, wow, we just cannot go wrong staying at that level of simplicity, transparency, honesty, and integrity,
mm-hmm.
in the sense of being like a child. Yeah. So, so level one, the Holy Spirit. But then what about when that doesn't occur? When my brother sinned against me, then actually, scripturally, we could take scriptures and actually neutralize what we're supposed to do. Like just forgive, it wasn't really that bad. I should just give grace and mercy, which of course we should always give. All those things are true. But there is a time to take action.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus said, continuing in chapter 18, he said, let's see, if, and I was reading, literally it says when your brother sins against you, because that's who we're dealing with.
We're
all in the same boat. We are prone to sin. We are, leave us alone and we'll sin. I mean, it's only the Spirit of God and the Word of God that keeps us on the high road.
You had a big family, so you probably had a lot of brothers and sisters that sinned against you. And I had a nickname because I tortured my sister as Teasing Stephen. So my grandfather gave me that nickname because I was constantly, and so there was a lot of punitive discipline for me making fun of my sister.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe I didn't get ice cream or something like that. It was, don't do that anymore. But, you know, like brothers, you know, just the fact that we are family means that there's going to be some agitation, right?
Yeah, yes.
When it happens, like you said, not if, it's when.
Yeah, so when your brother, so here your spiritual brother, or we could say sister, sins against you. So this isn't, you know what so-and-so did? They sinned against me. And then all the talk. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Already the Holy Spirit referee is blowing the whistle. Foul, foul.
Yeah.
What are you doing talking to another brother about this brother who sinned against you? Right? Yeah. And we've all done this, no doubt. So when, if, that is when your brother sins against you, now we have from Jesus himself a mandate as to what to do about it. So he didn't say forget about it.
Yeah.
He said go and tell him his fault. Because God wants a clean house.
Yeah.
He wants issues dealt with at the root before they become a bigger problem. And so it's really spiritual accountability in this covenant community, which is the church.
Yeah.
So go into all the world. We love to do that. Go and tell him his fault. We don't like to do that.
Yeah.
That's not fun.
No.
But it is for the sake of the church. It's for the sake of the individual who sinned against me or you. Or whoever it is, and then it is for the individual's sake, so that he will not harbor an attitude
mm-hmm.
like here's so and so. He borrowed $200 from me, never paid me back, never mentioned it. So that's why it's better to give it instead of lending it. But if it is lend and it was not paid, it would be good to go and say, hey, just want to, because that's kind of a character flaw. Mm-hmm. Like, hey, remember the 200, you know, no pressure, but I'm just wondering if there's a plan, you know, and then well, how does he respond? So, So we need to help each other regarding accountability. And then between you and him alone. So this is, we could say, tier two.
Yeah.
Holy Spirit, number one. Number two, my brother sinned against me. Before I sinned against him, so I'm going first. I'm going to head him off at the pass and take care of it. Now it's reversed. He sinned against me. Maybe he offered a gift or not, but whatever. Mm. He's not heeding the Holy Spirit. So then I have to go to him. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother.
Mm.
So that's... That's where we start as far as the church discipline is just one-on-one trying to make it right.
Yeah, I mean, when we have another question that's been posed to us, like, you know, what is the point of the discipline when we sin, and what, you know, God is like looking for a restoration of the gain of function, like, you know, a brother is a brother is a brother, a sister is a sister is a sister, like there's a family dynamic. Blood relationship under the blood of Christ. And like you said, this process is not designed, it's designed to be private to a point so that that person is restored to his function and his place in the body of Christ. Like, you know, it's like, it's almost like, like if a part of your body, I can remember when, my wife had one of her wrists operated on, and one of the things she had to do was go to, rehab, but it was physical therapy. And, you know, it's just her wrist, but, you know, because of all these nerves had been cut, and she had to stack pennies, like 20 pennies high, one at a time, just like that simple kind of thing, you know, to restore the gain of function in her left hand. You know, and here it is, the body of Christ, there's a brother. This is the discipline of the Lord is to, okay, you know, something wore out, repetitive strain. We could say chain sinning is like sort of a form of repetitive strain. You keep doing something, you may find yourself unhealthy, or you may damage yourself. You didn't think, look before you leaped, and you fell into, you broke something. And then the whole pattern here of you going to your brother alone and then doing that is to restore the gain of function, right?
Yes, yes, yes. Yes, this is absolutely restorative, because if my brother sinned against me, first of all, maybe it's a young brother who doesn't really know the scriptures, or it needs to be taught. So this could be educational. And then he could respond to the truth in humility and go, oh, I'm so sorry about that. I didn't even realize that I was doing wrong, perhaps, or something on that level. But yes, it needs to be in private. It needs to be with the utmost respect, Galatians 6:1. We need to be spiritual about it when we go, and we need to be humble about it, and we need to have the right approach and the right attitude. If we communicate with them on the attack mode, then automatically they will be defensive, and we're not going to make progress. And it will only worsen the matter. Now really, I have sinned against them also. Yeah. So I would need to go back a second time alone and say, would you forgive me the way that I approached you last time? Mm. I still need to talk to you, but my approach was I was anger, it was carnal, and would you please forgive me for that? Mm. That could be a good setup. That could be a Romans 8:28, because now he is touched by my humility from admitting my sin, which could be a setup for him to, in turn, do the same about the issue at hand.
Yeah, yeah. You know, from the Bible, do you think that maybe John Mark sort of experienced this kind of thing? Remember, there was a dissension. Paul and Barnabas became, you know, there was a contention about can we restore John Mark to the missionary team? And Paul... You know, Paul, who wrote all about grace and all things working together for the good, Paul is like, no way, no way. The loser cannot come with us. You know, and then towards the end of his life, Paul is saying, bring Mark to me because he's useful to me. So there's nothing there in the Bible for us to read about how Mark might have gone from being an outcast in the missionary purpose related to Paul and his mission, and then he becomes like, you know, he's made good in the ministry again later on, right?
That is like, a great story.
You know?
It is so redemptive.
Yeah. And you just think, like, how many conversations, like, you know, did Paul have a conversation or write a letter that we don't have to John Mark? Hey, I was strong. Please forgive me. And now, you know, I don't know. I can imagine that might have happened, right?
It could be like the kind of like Philemon to Philemon.
Yes. Yeah.
And it could be a direct letter from Paul to my beloved son in the faith, John Mark.
Yeah.
And I think Paul was understanding the damage that he did to the church. And just railing against it and breathing out threatenings and death against the church, and how many people died because of him or were executed, and how many were imprisoned. And it says there a number of times, and women also. And then getting saved, it could have been that his zeal to do right and to make it right and to work hard for Jesus was kind of eclipsed everything, even his better judgment when it came to tenderness and forgiveness that he afterwards he had to think about that.
Yeah.
And probably did have an adjustment in his thinking.
Yeah.
He was a zealot.
Yeah.
He was a burning fire.
Yeah. We can't, yeah, we, you know, something, you know, pioneering people, they trend to, you know, you can read it in the history of America, the ones who went out first, they ran roughshod over a lot of stuff, and including some of the people who went with them. You know, if you weren't up to snuff, you know, that's the whole kind of thing. But
disposable.
Disposable. Yeah, I'm on a mission. Don't get in my way. That kind of thing. You know, You know, that's, I think, like, God, you know, God disciplines us in so many different ways. I think, like, you know, it became very apparent right at the beginning in the garden, you know, Adam and Eve, the moment that they felt the sense of disorder, they were immediately feeling exposed before the Lord, and they tried to hide themselves away. And then, of course, you know, the thorns and thistles that were yielded from the soil, the sweat of the brow, all of a sudden, like, things that were, could have been very glorious and sustaining and ever perpetuating became like a chore, you know. And you know, this was a consequence, like, you know, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he will also reap. And it's like, this is some, this is a big statement. Like, you know, it seems counter to everything that we know about the glorious grace of God. But it is like, if you live in untruth, if you sow to the flesh, you are going to reap corruption. And the corrupting things that we experience are designed for us to turn and reap to the Spirit, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And I think God is... God really cares about us, and he is really, really preparing us for heaven. I mean, yes, yeah. When we see him, well, is the big leap. When we see him, whatever the gap is between his perfection and us, which is going to be enormous, but we will instantaneously be like him. But the goal is to get us as close as possible before that day.
Yeah.
And so Jesus is, he really is refining us, and he really is, wants us to be serious about this.
Yeah.
To be serious about it. And it just seems to me, my experiences as I get older, as we get older, the process seems to be intensifying. And it almost seems like a race, like a marathon, that, yeah, you may see that you're at mile mark 24,
mm-hmm.
and you would think that would be a great I have run 24 miles. Can you imagine 24 miles behind me? Yeah, but you got 2.6, is it?
Whatever. Two more miles and 385 yards or something like that. There's a story behind why the marathon is that length. It's related to the distance between London and London Bridge and the finish line, that they, you know, the Queen or the King wanted the finish line in front of the palace. So they moved it a mile and so many yards down the road. So you're supposed to be 25 miles, and then all of a sudden it became 26.
Yeah.
So that's the...
I think it goes back to the marathon, like an island in the Roman
that's
Empire.
That's true. That's part of it, true, in the Greek games.
Yes.
But I understand the modern marathon is based on this first Olympic marathon. It was going to be 25 miles, and then they extended it because they wanted it to finish in front of this palace or something like that. I could be corrected on that. Please correct me. Don't punish me, but
right
correct
away.
Me. It's just that,
I don't say this to mean that it gets more difficult.
Yeah.
Because God's grace is everything.
Mm-hmm.
It's the oil in the machine. It keeps it going. And bad comparison, but the oil of the Spirit.
Yeah.
But it seems like that God... I'm perceiving that God is very serious about making us pure and having us become more, even more sensitized to his will, into his Spirit. And there's maybe 24 miles behind us, or 20, or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
We don't know how many days we have. But those remaining, you ask someone who's running a marathon, and they will say, the closer you get to the end, the more grueling it
is.
I'm
sure.
And can I make it? Well, we're not saying that, because we will make it. And he will complete what he has begun. But I guess the point I'm saying is, we are not coasting out of the remainder of the marathon. Yeah. God wants us walking even more with a greater determination, that everything spiritual becomes even more important, and the will of God reigns paramount in our heart. And I think that's what God has for us He is very serious about preparing a bride for himself, and he's washing out the spots, and he's ironing the wrinkles, and any other such kind of imperfection. He's working on it.
Yeah.
To get us ready, because he's serious about it.
Let's talk about the marathon psalm, which is Psalm 119, 22 stanzas, 176 verses, all related to the Hebrew alphabet, but several places talks about the goodness of affliction. It was good that I was afflicted. It was good that I was afflicted. And then you get almost to the end, and you get this Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And if you read the psalm from verse 1 to the end, which is the way we read most things, from the first verse to the end, but you think about it, the goodness of affliction leads to a measure of great peace, because we learn to love the law of God. And I think there's a question that we've been posed here about how should we view the discipline of God? If there is affliction in our life, can we view it the way that this psalmist viewed it, which is, it's good so that I can get to this place of great peace, and then nothing offends me, right?
Right. Yeah, nothing trips us up, because God is greater.
Yeah.
And if it's not a good thing, well, he can work it together for good.
Yeah.
And it's for my benefit. It will teach me if it was against me, or whatever the situation is. But to answer you mentioned, how did you say it? Like, what is the purpose? It is God's fatherly love.
Yeah.
And going back to Hebrews chapter 12, the scriptures are amazing.
Yes.
They define themselves with in context and also with other scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we had earthly fathers who disciplined us the best they knew how, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, the best they knew how, and it was not perfect, well, how much more will our Heavenly Father, as an evidence of sonship, will he be in his timely way all over us in the sense that, son, we got to talk to you, or son, we're going to the woodshed. Yeah. And God will do that through the circumstances of life. Teach us. He will teach us. He never stops teaching us. And that's part of the disciplining process.
Yeah. So, yeah, we know that one of I always like to point this out, the most misquoted proverb is, spare the rod, spoil the child, but the scriptures don't say that. It said, if you spare the rod, you hate the child. So the discipline of God, and, as it relates to God's relationship to us, is like, he's not going to spare the rod because he loves us. You know, he's not going to spare the rod. And how does he demonstrate that rod? We don't know. With Zacchaeus, he decided to eat lunch with him, and suddenly the fact that Jesus' presence was there changed him in an instant. And suddenly all that he had been doing, cheating people as a tax collector, he's like confessing right before God, and he's corrected. Salvation has come to this house, And then there's the thief on the cross. He's nailed, lifted up next to the Son, and all he could say is, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, well, enough. Today you'll be with me in paradise. When we see that, like all of the afflictions on those two men, Zacchaeus had it very internally, the thief on the cross very demonstratively, naked, hung beside the Savior, but still it brought him to this place of recognizing who he needed.
Yeah, and that, discipline is also a comfort in that it is evidence that God is cares about me and that
concerned.
He's in my life, and that I'm a son. And so, yeah, woe unto those who can sin and sin and sin, and it's like nothing, it's like God doesn't show much interest and care about my sinning. Yeah. But yes, I'm a believer, I go to church. That's not a good sign.
Yeah.
So then it's time to search the heart and go before God and say, God, yeah. Am I a son? Am I a daughter?
Yeah.
I mean, just...
It's a big thing.
It can happen.
Well, friends, that's pretty much the end of our discussion today here at the Grace Hour Show. Pastor John Hadley, I'm Pastor Steve Androlonis. If you missed anything about this show, you can go to YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts. You can subscribe there, Spotify. You can subscribe there to the podcast. They'll give you a reminder every day. We'll be on again tomorrow. The Grace Hour Show will continue tomorrow with further discussion about this this subject of discipline and not necessarily spiritual, spiritual exercise, but talking about really how God deals with us as a son. As a son of God, who we are as sons and daughters of God. So the Grace Hour Show is a ministry of Greater Grace Church in Baltimore. You can join us for church services here, 9, 11, and 6:30 on Sundays, and coming up 7 p.m. on Wednesday, 2 days from now. So have a good day. almost got through it without mispronunciation. I can't even say that word right now. I've talked too much. Thanks for being with us today. Have a great day. Amen.